Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. In this series on Bible questions, I'm surprised how much power I have felt in some of the questions. Adam, where are you? The longing of a father who's lost his son echoes in that. And here, Isaac. Is he 5? Is he 12? Somewhere in there. Isaac. Father. Yes, my son. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And I find the question evokes the intense love of father for son, the anticipation of unbearable loss, and the awareness that God is dangerous. The God of liberal Protestantism, they're aiming to make him harmless, manageable, and always friendly. And yet the God who reveals himself in the scripture warns us that he's a consuming fire, that he hates evil, and that he doesn't ask much of us, just all that we have. This is the God who can say to Peter and Andrew, leave your boats, leave your livelihoods, leave your nets, and come follow me. This is the God who can say to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. This is a God who can say to a young man of Scotland, go to the Hebrides Islands. You can name them, call them the New Hebrides. Now, the Scottish Hebrides Islands were bad enough, but the New Hebrides were far worse. And John G. Peyton just leaves his life in Scotland there in the mid-19th century, goes to the New Hebrides, and has to deal with tribes that want nothing more than just to fight with each other all day, all week, and all month. And his life's in constant danger. And shortly after he gets there, his wife that he takes with him dies of a fever, and he's left to work alone. Moses relates this story, I think, for emotional impact. I'm sure you felt it. As often as you've read this story, you felt it. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Father, yes, my son, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb? I read it and I remember two instances in which I held one of my sons in my arms and they went limp and unconscious. Once it was to have tonsils out, once it was held breath in tired anger. And in both cases, as they went from alive to just totally unconscious and they're in my arms, I just had just the sharpest pang go through me. This is so wrong. This is so wrong. In the one case of the one who held his breath so that he passed out, I was afraid he'd swallowed something and was choking to death. And my thought was, I've known you for such a short time, and I have loved you, and you're gone. But that's nothing compared to take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. There are few passages in the Bible more written about than this one. If you were to go to a seminary library or to the library at the University of Pennsylvania and try to find all the references to Genesis chapter 22 and all the ways people have written about it, you wouldn't find much that has had more commentary. By Jews? By Christians? And actually, by Muslims. This is one of the stories that Muhammad heard on his travels and his interactions with Christians and Jews. In the Quran, it's muddled, as most of his Bible retelling stories are in the Quran. It's Ishmael, not Isaac, that you can see why Muhammad would do it that way. But Muslims write about that passage of the Quran as much as they write about anything. And I think part of it is, as we read the story, not only does it just absolutely rip at our emotions, and there's such relief at the resolution, but we sense that there are depths of meaning that we are trying hard to get at. And they're not so easy to get. Now, when we have a horror of human sacrifice, and that's what we're talking about here, we have an abomination for it. We follow the scriptures, actually. God could not have made it more plain in the beginning to the end of his dealing with Israel that he hated Canaanite ways of human sacrifice. When they came out of Egypt, Leviticus chapter 18, God says in the law, verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, Moses' speeches on the plains of Moab before they actually went into the land. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And then we don't read much about it among the Israelites. except for one little reference to a guy named Abimelech in the book of Judges. It just sort of disappears in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's not there when they're fighting the Philistines. And then towards the end of the southern kingdom, I don't think it's even there in the northern kingdom. Towards the end of the southern kingdom, it reappears. They take on Canaanite ways. So we read of Manasseh, the worst king of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6. Also, he made his son pass through the fire. Almost a euphemism, but they're talking about burnt offering of his son. Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 31, who's the prophet in the very last days of Judah. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. And of course, from Psalm 106 that we just sang. Now, there's one question you could ask is, how could Israel adopt this? And the answer is, their neighbors were doing it. The Canaanites and the Phoenicians were practicing human sacrifice. And I suppose if you want worship that really stirs your emotions, you can't beat that. Oh, horrors, but just as... There's a human love for violence and bloodshed that we in our society taste. I have never gone to a slasher movie, and I don't want to, but they're popular. Chainsaw Massacre and the like. I like playoff ice hockey. I don't like regular season ice hockey. This regular season ice hockey, everybody's waiting for the gloves to drop and the fights to start. In the playoffs, where they're serious about the games, the fights disappear. The ancient Romans enjoyed the gladiator games and liked to see the blood flow. But I dare say, if you're looking for emotion-stirring worship, to have worship that's focused on the blood of human victims, whether for... that will stir your emotions in a way that Sunday morning here doesn't. And so Israel picked up from the Canaanites in the end, sacrificing their own sons and daughters. This was way more common in the world than your high school history textbooks have ever let on. The Canaanites practiced, so did the Phoenicians, who were the same culture. So did Carthage, which is a Phoenician colony. That great city that the Romans fought in three great wars, Carthage did human sacrifice. Come over to the Americas, the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incans all practiced human sacrifice. The Celts up in the north of Europe did. So did the Germans. And if you go further east, you can find it in Chinese history. You can find it pretty well spread around the world. You can find it in old jokes about headhunters and cannibalism in Africa. What did the Canaanites do? Well, they had an idol of a god named Moloch, and they would place the small children of the babies on his iron arms, and then they would drop, and they would roll into the fire. What did the Aztecs do? They would take live captives of enemy tribes and in great ceremonies rip their hearts out with a huge crowd watching. So did the Mayans. We've got stone bas-reliefs in which they illustrate what they were up to. The Celts would bury people alive. There's evidence the Chinese did a lot in the Great Wall of China. Buried in that wall are... some live, or as they were buried, live. Romans reported this about the Carthaginians and the Celts and the Germans, and the Romans were quite harsh. There's a book that I read some time back by G.K. Chesterton called The Everlasting Man. It still gets quoted pretty often. And one of the things he observes is that the gods of the Greeks and Romans are sort of like the Marvel. Well, he doesn't use this elsewhere, but it's the same idea. They're sort of like comic book characters in comparison to the dark gods of the Canaanites and the Carthaginians. Just sort of fun stories of the gods misbehaving as opposed to the really dark things of the Canaanites. Early Christian writers agree with Roman pagan writers in criticizing the Germans and the Celts and the Carthaginians and the old Canaanites. Now, why isn't it in the high school textbooks? Well, you don't want to upset high school students because children are so tender. But there's a deeper reason. You know, scholars fall in love with the peoples they study, and they don't want to think ill of them. And there's been a lot of scholarly suppression of this over the years, less in recent years. But you often have to get pretty far on in your education to discover, oh, yes, by the way, there's a reason all the tribes around the Aztecs sided with the Spanish and helped them overthrow the Aztecs. It's not just a story of wicked, horrible Spanish conquistadors overthrowing peaceful Aztec Indians in Mexico City. They had lots of Indian tribes saying, oh, set us free from the Aztecs. And I could almost hear around the world the victims of this crying with Isaac, where's the lamb? Where is my substitute? Who will take my place? Do I have to die? Where is the lamb? And now you have part of the answer to a question that has maybe bothered you if you've read this chapter of Genesis 22. How could Abraham think of obeying this command? After all, elsewhere in the scriptures, this is human sacrifice, as we sang in Psalm 106, is sacrificing to demons. So how could Abraham think of obeying this command? And part of the answer is, he's still getting to know the God who called him from idolatry in Mesopotamia. And he's by now quite familiar with human sacrifice there in Canaan. So perhaps the God who covenanted with him wanted his son. Well, then that's the deal. And so he takes Isaac. He's loyal to God who has led him and who has covenanted him. If that's what God wants, then I will give God what he wants. And this chapter is in the Bible for all time, for all Jews, and for all Christians to say to us, this is not the path God wants. This is not the path God wants. Now, there's a second thing. Abraham had already seen the power of God to do the absolutely unlikely in even giving him Isaac as a son. After all, how old was Abraham? He's 100 years old when Isaac is born, and Sarah is 90, way past the age of having children. As Paul says in Romans, and him as good as dead when Isaac is born. And so the writer of the Hebrews says that Abraham did this believing that God could even give him Isaac back from the dead. If this is the son, this will be the son. If this is the heir, this will be the heir. And so in faith and trust that goes beyond anything I could imagine exercising, Abraham sets out to obey. And so they head on a three-day journey. Too much time to think about it. They head on a three-day journey with two servants, a saddled donkey, the fire, the wood. And Abraham dismisses the servants, leaves the donkey behind. Presumably Isaac is carrying the wood. And Isaac then looks and asks a very practical question. Where is the lamb? for a 10-year-old boy, this would be a very practical question. Where is the lamb? Now, the question reveals that Abraham had been worshiping God by animal sacrifice. And more widespread than human sacrifice in the world is animal sacrifice. Right? One can go back to almost every ancient civilization and discover animal sacrifice. If you just Google it, you find it's still going on in many parts of the world today. For example, in Islam, when you make a journey to Mecca and do the Hajj, your once-a-lifetime Islamic duty, you need to sacrifice a goat as part of your worship there at Mecca. And it doesn't make our news. We just see the huge crowds, but there is gigantic sacrificing of animals going on in connection with the Hajj every year in Mecca and Saudi Arabia. Animal sacrifice is what God instituted at the beginning. All the way back, we read about it after the flood. Noah took of some of the animals and sacrificed them, a sweet and soothing savor to God who hated sin and had just destroyed the world because of it, saving only Noah and his family alive. So Isaac knew that's how we worship God. That's what his family had done. And here they were this time, no lamb. It's a practical question. Where is the lamb? But it's a deep question also. Because when we become aware of our sin and the corruption that's in us and God's anger at sin and his promise that sin will lead to death, and we know it's coming in our own lives physically, there's the question, well, what can be done about it? I have a friend who spent a long time as a marriage counselor. And, of course, she would deal with people coming to her, sometimes the husband, sometimes the wife, more often the wife than the husband. Help me, marriage is in trouble. And, of course, over and over again, what she discovered was there's a lot of sin behind the trouble in that marriage. In fact, every time she would discover that. And as she talked things through with wife or wife and husband, or sometimes husband, she said she would always come back as the time went on to this question. Good, we're making progress. Now, what are you going to do about your guilt? What are you going to do about your guilt? She didn't use the word sin. Americans don't understand that word, or they recoil against it. But, if you're talking to somebody who's committed adultery, they know they're guilty. Or somebody who has beaten up the other one in the marriage. Husbands do it with their fists. Wives do it with their weapons. But anyway, what are you going to do about your guilt? Who will take my place and take what I deserve? Or am I stuck with getting what I deserve? Did you notice that Abraham's answer is ambiguous? God will provide. What does he mean by that? It's an ambiguous answer, I think. It almost sounds to me like an answer meant to quiet Isaac's, if Isaac has any suspicions, to quiet them. God will provide. Will it be a lamb that God will provide, as Isaac is, of course, supposed to assume from that answer? Or does Abraham mean God will provide and already has, and it's you? Will it be the son himself, or will it be a substitute? What's meant by Abraham's answer? God will provide. Who's Isaac? You know, as you read through Genesis, there are a lot of stories about Abraham. There are a lot of stories about Jacob. And there are relatively few stories about Isaac, the one in the middle. Three patriarchs, Abraham, and then Isaac his son, and then Jacob his grandson, and then the 12 patriarchs, and they go down to Egypt. That's the story of Genesis. And there's relatively little about Isaac. There's his birth to very old parents. There's this story. There's a repeat of his father's misadventure with probably the son of the first Abimelech. And there's a quarrel about wells in which Isaac just retreats. And then there's the trouble of his wife, Rebecca, getting pregnant. And there's the wife that Isaac did nothing to get. Somebody else gets her for him. Not much about Isaac. But who is Isaac? Well, he's the promised heir of all God's promises to Abraham. God says, in Isaac, my promises will be fulfilled. Meaning it's going to be through Isaac that God produces a great nation and kings and will bless all the nations of the earth. It's going to all come through Isaac. Now, as you read about Isaac, it's not at all obvious that Isaac blesses all the nations of the earth. In fact, he doesn't. Not Isaac himself, not the historical Isaac. The historical Isaac lives his life in Palestine and has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and then he dies. And so Paul, writing in Galatians, says that when God said this, he had in mind a singular son way further on down in history, namely Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the one in whom all these promises are made and come true. Which is why the New Testament begins. This is a verse I think all Christians should memorize. If you want to understand who Jesus is, if you want to understand the Bible, understand our salvation, you ought to memorize Matthew 1:1. I'll bet it's not even in all the Navigator verses, but it should be. You know what it says? Matthew 1:1. I think I've said this to you before. Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's biblical theology right there at the start of the New Testament. Jesus inherits all the promises made about Abraham's son Isaac. He inherits all the promises made to King David. That's Jesus, the heir of these promises. He is the Messiah, the Christ, long promised and waited for by the Jews. And what was the unbelievable reality about Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Christ? Is that at the same time when John introduces him as the Messiah, what does John say to the disciples? We just read it. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, when we read that, we may think cute little animal. But that's not what anybody in the Jewish world would think. They would think animal sacrifice. When they hear Lamb of God, animal sacrifice. God will provide. And the scripture's answer is God provided. But not Isaac. Not the historical Isaac. God provided his own son. And so when they get to the mountain, and Isaac trustingly submits to being bound, and Abraham raises his knife, we may even think of Jesus who willingly went to the cross. He says, I lay down my life of my own free will, and I have power to take it up again. But I lay down my life of my own free will. And the angel of the Lord there cried to Abraham, 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 do not harm the lad. He passed the test. He was willing to give the most precious thing he had to God and leave the results to God. Many people, when they become Christians, not all, but many people, when they become Christians, have a feeling that they've just died. Now, we always talk about it as going from death to life, and that's correct. But some people describe it as feeling as though they had just died. Turning their back on everything that they were and loved in order to follow Christ. I don't know how many of you have read a book that's getting a lot of attention now by Rosaria Butterfield, The Unlikely Story. What's the title? Story of an Unlikely Convert. Yes. Yes, the story of an unlikely convert. And she says, Christians talk blithely about conversions, and they don't realize how painful they can be. So she describes her conversion as a train wreck. And she gave up all that she had worked for through all of her life up to that point in order to follow Jesus Christ. God doesn't always demand of us everything. Many of us, the word is simply what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet and peaceful life. Good ambition. But you never know in your life at what point suddenly God will put before you, maybe at your conversion, maybe sometimes later, a pathway where it's either Christ or you give up everything. One of the books that much affected me is a story of from World War II. The book is entitled Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. And it's a story of a French Protestant village on the borders with Switzerland in the Alps. And as the Germans began rounding up Jews and putting them on trains to send them to their death in Germany, and a lot more people in Europe knew what was going on that admitted afterwards war that they knew what was going on, the pastors and the Christians in this village said, "We will save as many Jews as we can, come what may." And the book is a story of how they organized themselves, the whole village, this whole French Protestant village, organized themselves to put their own lives in danger in order to do what was right at this time. In the end, of course, the Germans captured them, but not after hundreds and hundreds are passed into Switzerland and safety of French Jews. The two pastors end up, of course, in a German, first a French and then a German camp where they're prisoners. My wife was taught by one of these men when she was a student at Westtown School. You can ask her about him. He was her French teacher. You don't know when that comes, when God says, take your career, your beloved career, and offer it to me. Take your country, your beloved country, and leave it behind. Follow me. And nothing will ever match what God said to Abraham. Take your son, your only son whom you love. But the angel said, stop. Not what God actually wants. So Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham then took the ram, unbound Isaac, sacrificed the ram, and offered him as a burnt offering to God. Interesting. Israel understood the animal sacrifice, but they didn't really. Because you see, as the writer to the Hebrews says, animal sacrifice doesn't cut it for taking care of our sins. You know, the Jews had to offer sacrifices every day of the year at the temple, twice on the Sabbath. Morning and evening sacrifices. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is just passed in our calendar, once a year they had to offer sacrifices all over again for the sins of the whole year past. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, well, if the first sacrifices had taken care of the sins, there's no need for the next sacrifice. I liken the animal sacrifices to paying off your mortgage with Monopoly money. So every month you send in your cash, Monopoly money, and the bank pretends to accept it. But sooner or later the bank comes and says, I want the real money. The animal sacrifices, as Psalm 51 said, as we began the service, it isn't the animal sacrifice that God wants in the end. So Israel understood animal sacrifice, but then they didn't quite understand its limitations. But they waited for a Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when the Messiah came, Jesus taught what about the Messiah? That he had to go and be rejected in Jerusalem and to die and then rise again to power. If you read the New Testament, they interpret Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, as what Messiah would do. the last chapters of Zechariah had rejected shepherd, less familiar to us, but there in the New Testament pretty prominently. And I think Isaac also. Isaac looks forward to Jesus. Only God didn't demand Isaac. The law sort of recognized this. The law said every firstborn son has to be redeemed. So that when you have your firstborn, you have to take an animal and take it to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice. You're buying back your son's life. Messiah was both, is both Messiah, and as Messiah, he turns out to be Lamb of God. Now back to Abraham. God spared Abraham the agony of killing his own son and offering him as a burnt offering because God would take that agony on himself. I had not thought about this before, but you know, at the end of the end of Jesus' crucifixion, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what of the father as he sees his son die? I have a weak illustration for this. Actually, I'm going to tell it in the version of my youngest brother. My youngest brother was absolutely terrified of dentists and doctors with needles. And when he would be taken by my mother to the pediatrician for the next shot as a little boy, he would work himself into such a fear that he would always throw up before he got the needle. There's a funny family story. The doctor, of course, knew this and was pretty disgusted with it. You got your little boy in the office and suddenly he throws up on the floor. It was predictable at a certain point. So one visit, the doctor, knowing it was Alan coming, got the needle ready, ran out into the hall and jabbed him before he had time to actually get ready and throw up. And then said to him, okay, Alan, it's done. You don't have to throw up now. But you know, sometimes parents have to hold their kids and say, here, take the shot. And it's a pretty hard-hearted parent that hasn't have some sympathy for the son's pain. Yes, this is necessary. It has to be done. And I know it hurts. And oh, ouch, it hurt me too. And of course, the son may well be asking, what kind of a father is this that doesn't protect me from that man with a long needle? God knows more than we know, and we know more than our children know. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When you say that verse from now on, I want you to think of Abraham and Isaac as well as this verse. And it may give you a better understanding of God's love. Only, here's why my illustration is weak, the son didn't need the needle. He's taking the needle for all the other children who are infected. And thereby taking the disease from them. Here's the heart of the gospel. God will provide. The cry of the human heart, where is the Lamb? And the answer of the gospel, God will provide. Sin is serious business. It leads to death. And the answer to sin is serious business. It caused the death, it required the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, the heir of Abraham and Isaac, died to free us from the power and the guilt and the death that sin brings. No wonder that the Apostle Paul, after he had spent a number of chapters in the book of Romans writing about our salvation, concludes at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But we have this revelation in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ that we know something of God's ways, and they are in the end good even for we who first hated him and were his enemies, and he loved us before we loved him.